As you know, we're doing a little mini-series on the life of David, and my thought has been that as we look at David's life and his relationship with the Lord as one who has a heart for God, that it gives us a pattern, it gives us a model, an example of what a disciple should be like and how a disciple should be devoted to our Lord Jesus. This is a pretty interesting psalm. It is a well-known psalm. It is one that we all love to read and to think about. It is one that has been the basis for a number of songs, but you're probably most familiar with Andre Crouch's rendition of this, which is indeed a delight to hear, at least for some of us old-timers. We love to hear, if that's an old-timer's version, at least it's a delightful one to hear that rendition. It's a psalm of David, and it reveals something about David's heart. Notice that it is not a psalm occasioned by a specific act on God's part. Now, I'm personally convinced that there are psalms of David that aren't identified as such at the introduction to the psalm. There are psalms like this one that simply say, Psalm of David, and that's all we need to know. And then there are other psalms, such as we've looked at earlier, where it will provide for us the occasion. The psalm that is written as a result of David feigning madness before Abimelech and so on. Those come from certain specific instances. This one is not like that in the sense that it is not just an event in his life where God has been real and given deliverance. It is rather David looking over his life, not only past but present, and seeing the hand of God in his life and saying, this is what God is like. This is what God does. This is what God is doing in my life. So it's a summation of God's works in his life, not just a response to a particular act of God, an act of deliverance. It's also interesting that in this psalm, David is not really talking to God. He is talking, at least in the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, he's talking to himself, and he's exhorting himself to worship God. Now, there is a great deal of content here that inspires our worship. He will then expand that, as we'll see in a minute, to others. But David is here talking to himself about God. Now, let's take a look at the structure of the psalm for just a moment in terms of the flow of the psalm. I confess, I divided this into two parts, and hopefully we will get that done by next Sunday. But I'm not going to go quite as far as I thought I was, because I think these introductory verses are crucial to us. So I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 5. But verses 1 through 5 are the benefits of belief that David sees in his own life. These are the things that David is aware of that God is doing in his life because he trusts in him. So the benefits of belief for David. And then in verse 6, you have a bit of a transition. He's still describing God in terms of what he does, but now he is going to broaden that, and he is going to talk about his work for all those who were oppressed. Then he will go back in verses 7 and following, in verse 7 in particular, he picks up on that event in Exodus chapter 32 through 34, where Israel worships the golden calf, and he describes the wonderful blessings of God that he pours out on his people, not those who are faithful, not those who at that moment in time are obedient, but rather this wayward people who at the very moment that Moses is getting the law from God, they have created an idol which the law forbids, and they are worshiping that idol in a way that God has clearly indicated they must not. So he will talk about the character of God as seen in the life of Israel. And then finally, you notice, verses 19 and following, he broadens it out even more, and now he looks at all creation. And he calls for all of creation to join him in worshiping God, And in particular, he focuses on the angels because of the sovereignty of God over all of his creation. Now let's look primarily at verses 1 through 5. And let's look to begin with at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, do not forget all his kind deeds. By the way, you'll notice in the New American Standard, they don't mess up very often, and I'm not even going to say they mess up, but it seems to me that there is a difference between saying, don't forget any of his blessings, which the text does not really say, forget none of his benefits. It says, do not forget all of his blessings. And if you would look through the text, you'll see there's a whole lot of alls here. But the focus of that seems to be, God has so many blessings that it would be so easy to let some of those fall through the crack. So don't forget all of his blessings. And that gives a focus on the degree to which God has poured out and showered his blessings upon us. Now, here's something that you have to work a little harder to see. These first five verses are self-talk. Now, you see that clearly in verses 1 and 2 because David is not talking to others. He's talking to his soul. And I think most people, when they recognize that someone's talking to themselves, as I do sometimes, we look at them as though they're just one step from the funny farm. Do you know what I'm saying? Ooh, this is really getting scary when they start talking to themselves. There are a lot of us who need to have a few more conversations with ourselves, and in particular with our soul. And what he's saying is, soul, you're slacking up. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, all that is within me. Come on, get with it, he says to himself. Now, that's interesting because David is one of those guys that from the Psalms and from his life, you would think his life is characterized by praise. And it is. But David seems to be acknowledging the reality that he needs to have a little talk with himself from time to time to urge himself to get on with his worship with God. Now, in verses 3 through 5, you'll see in virtually all the translations, it says, who delivers, in verse 4, he is the one who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who delivers your life from the pit. That your is singular, not plural. And so David is continuing to talk to himself, and the description of the benefits are a description of the benefits as David sees them for himself. Now, he's going to broaden that, but at this stage, he is talking to himself about what God is doing for him specifically in those first five verses. It's very interesting, too, that in these first five verses, he uses a participle. I don't care about English too much, and I didn't really care for it too much when I was in college either. But what it's saying is, he is the one who. It doesn't say he did. It says God is the one who is characterized by these kinds of actions. This is what God does. And he sees that, therefore, not just as God's work in the past. God did this. He'll do that in verse 7. But here he's talking about this is what God does. This is what God is doing in my life. In his self-talk. Okay, so he moves then to verse 3 to describe the things that God is doing. Oh, I should say one more thing. Forget not all of his benefits, all of his gracious deeds. Spiritual Alzheimer's, isn't it? How easy it is to forget. If you don't want to think about that in your own life, it's easier to think historically. Just look at Israel. They cross through the Red Sea. God destroys the whole Egyptian army. They've had this huge victory. They get to this place where the water is bitter And what do? It's like God hasn't done a thing. 10 plagues pass through the sea as though it was dry ground, and it's all gone. It's forgotten. He's saying, don't forget all that God has done. Self. Keep that in mind. Now, verse 3. He is the one who forgives all your sins. One of the things that I've attempted to do in this is, because it's important to understand these benefits, and because David is talking to himself, my assumption is that there should be examples of that in David's, either in the Psalms or in the historical account that has to do with David. We ought to see these things in David's life. So if we want to understand what it is David says God is doing, we ought to be able to look to David's life and find examples of that, or hopefully so. He forgives all your sins. You remember the difficulty under the Old Testament law? There were sins that were called high-handed sins. They were in-your-face sins. And it always troubled me, because there is this distinction. The sacrifices were made, and the sacrifices are described for those inadvertent sins. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm sure that there is a huge pile of those in my life. And the psalmist will sometimes say, Lord, reveal to me those sins of which I'm not really aware. But if you took the pile of inadvertent sins and put it alongside the pile of just downright defiant sins, my defiant sins are just a huge, huge pile. And so when I look at the sacrificial system and it talks about dealing with these inadvertent sins, I'm saying to myself, well, I got a problem. What do I do with this pile where I've just basically taken my fist, shaken it in God's face, and said, I'm doing it anyway? And when you look at what David does with respect to Uriah and Bathsheba, it seems to me that you're going to find difficulty within the law finding forgiveness for that kind of sin. And so when David speaks of God as forgiving all his sins, that word all was very special to him. You remember in David's life, he confessed of his sin when Nathan confronted him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, we read this. Then David exclaimed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied to David, yes, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. You are not going to die. I got to tell you, that word all feels so good. For David to realize that those high-handed sins have been included in the forgiving work of God. Now, that has to point forward. The law cannot deal with those. I'm going to save that for next week. But the law cannot deal permanently and totally with sin. It can only put it off. It can just charge it up for another year. And so what we see is David looking ahead to the work of Christ and seeing that his sins have indeed been forgiven. All of them. Who forgives all our sins. No wonder he can say that in that psalm that we looked at, Psalm 32. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish, in whose spirit there is no deceit. How good it feels to be clean. So it starts with the forgiveness of all our sins. Now look at this next line, because I put the last line of verse 3 along with verse 4, only because I see those put together by David himself. But it says, who heals all your diseases, who delivers your life from the pit. Now, on the face of it, I don't think there's anything very difficult to understand about that. You remember that back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God has led the Israelites out in chapter 15, and they're already complaining, God says to the people of Israel, if you will keep my commandments, if you will walk in the way that I set before you, that I will not bring upon you all the diseases that I have brought upon the land of Egypt. They had just seen that. they understood that God used physical ailments as a message, as a means of chastening, and God said, I won't do that to you if you obey my word. When you get into Deuteronomy, God says, I will bring upon you all these plagues if you disregard me, if you set aside my commandments and live contrary to my way. You're going to get sick. You're going to get sick just like the Egyptians did. So God's promise is that he would keep them from that. And in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, he says, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and pay attention to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then all the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians, I will not bring on you, for I, the Lord, am your healer. That's what David is saying. God is my healer. Now, we know from Isaiah 53 and from Matthew chapter 8 that there is a healing element that comes in the atoning work of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 8, it basically says, Jesus went about healing all kinds of disease. And so what we see in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus is, in the broadest way, God is now demonstrating that Jesus is the one who is capable and able and willing and the one who heals diseases. Now, we also know from the book of Revelation that talks about no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. We realize that sickness is not going to end and death does not end until our Lord Jesus comes again. That's what is going to be beautiful and wonderful about eternity. It's long gone. But there are some, you know, that claim that therefore it is only a lack of faith which causes one not to be healed from their maladies today. I want to come back to that because I think there is a key to explain that as we look at these first five verses all together. But look at this in Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. Oh, by the way, I was going to say to you, he heals all your diseases. He preserves your life from the pit. The pit is the grave, Sheol. In other words, he keeps you from death. Now, my sense is that there is an immediate sense in which David understands and applies that, and an ultimate sense. That is, he is the healer of our sicknesses. When we are sick and we get better, God did it. Doctors may have been involved, lucky for them, but God did it. God is the healer. He keeps us from death, but it seems as well from the scriptures, he keeps us through death. Because we are going to die, we are going to see the pit, and he's going to raise us up. But in David's life, we can see God sparing him from death over and over again. Man, they're just incredible examples. Goliath. Would you not say that the Israelites, as they watched David go forth with his five stones and his sling and no armor and all of that, they said, he's dead meat. God preserved him from the pit. Goliath went to the pit, not David. Saul is jealous and he's throwing his spear at David. And I would guess at that range, it would be kind of unusual not to hit the target. But that happened more than once. God preserved David from the pit. I was thinking about Saul chasing David, remember? And David and his men go and they hide inside the cave. You got to say, man, it's as bad as it gets. I mean, how do you hide David and his soldiers in this cave and Saul is going in there? It just looks like there's no way they're coming out alive. He does. My favorite one comes from 1 Samuel chapter 23, where David is hiding from Saul and he's in the wilderness and he's apparently up on this mountain and he's working his way around and Saul is in pursuit. And it's just as though around the next rock, so to speak, here are David and his men and there is no way of escape. And a messenger comes running up and says, we're being attacked. Back yonder, and Saul and his men vaporize. Over and over in David's life, God spares his life from the pit, from death. Now look what he says in Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you pulled me up from Sheol. You rescued me from among those descending into the grave. Isn't that David saying, this is exactly what you did? And that's what he attributes to God in our psalm. Heals me from all diseases and saves me from death. Now, obviously, God healed him from all the diseases he brought his way. And remember, he does that because God has a purpose for David, and that is that he would rule over Israel. He does not let death, he does not let disease or anything else keep David from doing the task he has assigned and purposed for him to do. Heals all of his diseases, keeps his life from the pit. Last part of verse 4 says, who crowns you with loyal love and compassion. Now that's kind of an interesting expression, and I guess in one way you could say it simply means that God bestows upon the believer, and in particular David in this case, his loyal love, that is his faithful covenant love, his love that will not wear out, that will not give out. He showers that upon David, and his grace upon David. And so what's this sense of crowning? Well, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The locks of your hair are like royal tapestries. The king is held captive in its tresses. Okay, so it seems to me that a crown is that which beautifies you. Now, my inclination is to see this in a twofold way. And I think everybody would agree with me at least on the first half of that. And that is, God showers out his grace upon David. We could certainly say that's true for us. But he showers out his grace upon David, and that grace adorns him. It beautifies him. Have you ever seen anybody graced by God, saved, forgiven, and where God has poured out his grace, where they are not beautified? I mean, I can't imagine that would be the case here. But I'm tempted to go beyond that in this sense. I'm tempted to say that not only does God manifest his grace toward us, but his desire is to manifest his grace through us. Now, David is the king. If David is to be a foreshadowing of the coming king, then would you not expect that loyal love and mercy and grace and compassion would be a part of what David's reign would characterize, that would be like him? So my sense is to say God is gracious to David, and he is all the more winsome for it. But God is gracious to David and in giving him loving kindness that he exercises toward others. So it is not just the receiving of it, but also the manifestation of it as well. Here's where it gets a little interesting in the translations. Verse 5, who satisfies your life with good things. I don't know how many of you look at the different translations, but man, you'll get a buzz when you look at this. The New American Standard says, who satisfies your years with good things. Net Bible says, who satisfies your life. And a number of other translations, I think, do that too. The ESV says, who satisfies you. Good save. You don't have to get too specific. Maybe that's right. The New King James and the Old King James say, who satisfies your mouth. And I have to confess, I tried to look at that and figure it out, and I just couldn't. Other than if it's talking about our desires and what gives us pleasure, in a food-oriented society, it is not really too difficult to see your mouth in terms of enjoying life. And perhaps that's the sense. The NIV says, who satisfies your desires. But when you take all those together and you just sort of set aside all the fine points, Isn't it saying that he showers the good things upon us that will give us true pleasure and delight? He showers good things upon us. I'm going to save that last expression about our youth being renewed for a moment. But look at Psalm 36, verse 7. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loyal love, O God. The human race finds shelter under your wings. They are filled with food from your house, and you allow them to drink from the river of your delicacies. Here's one of the things that we have to get out of our system. As a young person growing up, it always seemed to me as though if it was good, if it was something that I wanted, if it was something that was really a desire and a delight, that God had already said no. Come on. I mean, don't you think about that too? That God doesn't know the word yes, he just knows the word no. And if we like this, if we desire this, that somehow it's got to be off the list. That's not what this says. This says that God takes pleasure. He doesn't just begrudgingly pour these things upon us. He is a gracious God, takes pleasure and delight. His delight is to bring delight into our lives. I have a grandson, and he, for some strange reason, he has a fascination with John Deere tractors. So when we went up to Emmaus, we actually made a side trip to Moline, Illinois, to the John Deere outlet. And not for the big ones, it was closed already, but the store, it was just filled with grandparents buying. I mean, there were just hundreds of tractors, and we got one. Because our pleasure was to see the pleasure in our grandson's face when he got this. That's the way God is. He delights to give us our desires. He does not withhold. Now, here is the thing I think. Oh, by the way, let me just mention James 1:17. All generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of light. Isn't that saying if it's good, if it's really good, it came from God? Now, we could play the other side out, but at this stage, what we're saying is God gives us the good things of life. Now, sometimes our problem is that what we perceive to be good is not really good for us at all, and it is not really delightful in the long range. God doesn't pour those things out upon us. He pours on us everything that is good. Now, here's where I had some trouble. So that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. And I read that and I thought, well, what does giving us pleasure have to do with giving us strength? And here's where I've come. My conclusion is that it is right to say so that, but the so that does not just go with the preceding stanza. It goes with everything. What it's saying is everything that God does for us, he does to strengthen and sustain us for service. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but let's play this out. How are we strengthened like an eagle? How does that work? You have the eagle in your mind, probably pictures of an eagle, and you also see it in the scriptural mode, and they're really one and the same. And I want to contrast an eagle with a hummingbird. Now, I really do love hummingbirds. They are beautiful creatures. But, you know, a hummingbird reminds me of some Christians who they're just working themselves to death. You know, flapping those wings. I mean, can a hummingbird glide? You ever seen it? They can't lay off. They're just flapping those wings because that's all they got to keep them up in the air. In fact, people wonder how they do it anyway. An eagle is sustained by the winds. And the eagle, every picture I've seen of an eagle, I never see an eagle flapping his wings like crazy. Now, there are ducks. I grew up on a lake, and there were ducks called mergansers, and they were ugly, ugly ducks. And they were slow. They were like a B-52. And it looked like they'd never get off the water. In fact, I confess, one of my jollies was to be out there with a speedboat and see if I could run one down before it got off the water. And those guys are working like crazy. And their legs are going like this and whatever. Eagles don't do that. Eagles just get up there and they just glide. They're upheld by the winds, not by their own work. They're just cruising along. That's what God does for us. He renews our strength like that. And so here's the sequence that I see. And I believe it's accurate. I believe that the sequence of God's benefits, which he is describing, David is describing in these verses, is the true sequence of how God works in our life. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. I was thinking back of Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember where Isaiah has this vision of the glory of God? And remember then what happened? His tongue, this red-hot coal is placed on his tongue, and God says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." That is the commencement of his ministry. The beginning of our entrance into the blessings of God begins with the forgiveness of our sins. There is no bypassing that step. It is first. And then all of these things that are described are the work of God that sustain us for the work he has for us to do, for which we need his strength. It's the way I read it. So when you look down through, he is the one who sustains us physically. That is, he heals our diseases. He delivers us from death. Don't you wonder how many times something could have happened. Somebody would run a stoplight or whatever it was. And God has kept us from death because he has a purpose for us, a work for us to do. He crowns us with loyal love and compassion. That is, he gives us the spirit that he himself has toward us, and we can manifest that toward others. And he gives us those things that are a delight. And you know where I found the best place to see those delights? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 tells us that the delights of the psalmist, and they are found through God's word. He delights. And I think that what you see then is that all of these things that have been described are those things which are preparatory. And now when you come to the being renewed as an eagle, if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, do you remember God is talking about all the things that are going to come about? Let's just take a look very quickly there. Isaiah chapter 40. And the difficulties now that a true believer is going to face in these adverse times that are going to come. And look at verse 27. Isaiah 40:27. "Why do you say, Jacob, why do you say, Israel, the Lord is not aware of what is happening to me?" God doesn't know. God doesn't care. Here I'm just hanging here by a thread. They're certainly not, at this stage, doing what Psalm 103 is saying. They're not telling their soul to remember what God is doing in their lives. Verse 28, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is an eternal God, creator of the whole earth? He does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to his wisdom. He gives strength to those who are tired. To the ones who lack power, he gives renewed energy." Now, in Psalm 103, it talks about our strength as coming to one who is in their youth. But look at this. It says, even the youths get tired and weary. Even strong men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. I believe what this psalm is moving from is the forgiveness of our sins to the carrying out of the work that he has given us to do. And it is basically saying he supplies us with everything we need, as Peter would say, for life and godliness. He supplies us with everything. And that is why we may, like eagles, be sustained by all of these things. He upholds us. All we got to do is just keep the wings out and float. Because He sustains us. He strengthens us for the work that He has given us to do. Now, that helps me as I look at this psalm and I deal with some of those areas that might be a difficulty when it says, who heals all your diseases. If you see that God has saved us, forgiven us our sins, so that He may strengthen us to serve, then what He is describing is God removes those things which will keep us from service. Physical death, sickness that would keep us from doing the things that God has given us to do. But it may very well be that God's service for us is actually that which is carried out through sickness. Think about Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. Here he was, he had seen this vision of God, and he says, but lest I be puffed up, lest I get the big head, God has sent me this thorn in the flesh, and the lesson that I was to learn is God will magnify Himself through my weaknesses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God uses the afflictions that come into our life in order to give us grace, and we share that grace with others. So I don't have difficulties. I don't have to cringe and say, I don't know about this healing all your diseases. If you look at it in the context that God is working in our life to prepare us for what He's given us to do, then I would say this. There is no sickness outside of God's will that keeps us from doing God's will. He will deliver us from death, from sickness, from whatever would hinder us and keep us from doing what He has given us to do. So I don't have to agonize when it comes to the pleasures and delights. I may have some list of pleasures and delights, but God is going to say, I'm going to give you true delights, and those delights will be them, those which strengthen you and prepare you for serving me. That's the way God works in our life. Now, let me talk for just a second about one call does all. Isn't that Restland's thing, or it used to be? I don't know. You know, one call does all. Probably there's some, I wish somebody else had said it, but that's the way it is. One call does all. When you think about the religions of the world, and in particular the religions of the old, in Old Testament times, they had multiple gods. When I was traveling in India with P.S. Thomas, he had a phrase that he would say over and over, too many gods, too many gods. Do you know why? Because they had specialist gods. They must have had a union, a gods union, and everybody had to have their specialty, the caste of gods. But, you know, you had a god who protected you in war. Remember in the Old Testament when Syria is going to come, they said, oh, they have the god of the mountains, but we have the god of the plains. I mean, the gods of war are even specialized into hill gods and valley gods. And you have a god for fertility, and you have a god for prosperity. You have all of these different kinds of gods. We've got one God, and He does all. Isn't that what this psalm is saying to us? God does everything. He supplies everything, from the forgiveness of our sins to preparing us for ministry. He has a package which does it all. It is to our detriment if we forget that. It is to our detriment if we turn anywhere else, if we look anywhere else for our desires, for our pleasures, for our strength, for forgiveness. We look in the wrong place. One God does all. He meets every need, and every valid need He meets. And He meets it in a way that is to our pleasure as well as to His purposes. And so I say to you this morning, if you're looking somewhere other than to God, you're looking in the wrong place. If you've never come to the point where you have begun the walk by looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that's the place you start. It all starts with the one who forgives all of our iniquities. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He bore the penalty that the law prescribed. And he forgives. Look to him. And Christians, keep looking. One last thing. We need to have a talk with ourselves. When you go home today, have a talk with your soul. And tell your soul to get with it. If David needed to do that, then my guess is you and I do as well. Father, we thank you for this text. Help us to understand it. Help us as we consider it again next week. In Jesus' name.